Our sermon text comes from the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 21 through 30. Luke 22, verses 21 through 30. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 899 in the New Testament. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we have reached the week, the Passion Week of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen that He has entered into Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets. And everything is being worked out according to the counsel of God's will, as the Apostle Paul would say to the church at Ephesus. All things are going according to plan, so to speak. But it's His inner circle. It's those men He's been training that still are not getting it. And we'll look at what Jesus has to say to them. Sober words in our passage this morning. Luke 22, beginning in verse 21. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask His blessing upon our time together in His word. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that by Your Spirit we would be aided to listen and be attentive to what Your Word would say to us this morning, that we would heed the voice of our Savior and His rebuke and His teaching of humility and servant leadership, that we would understand, Lord God, in fuller measure the greatness of our Savior, that we would be drawn to humble obedience to Him, and that we would be used of You mightily to make others know this same Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22 and verses 21 through 30. Jesus here has completed His transitioning of the Old Testament observance of the Passover to the first of the Lord's Supper. We saw this last week together in verses 14 through 20, and we took note of the accent. The accent of what Jesus was doing was captured in that short prepositional phrase, for you, for you. He did all this for His people. He came into this world for His sheep. He laid down His life for His sheep. He took it up again to give them resurrected life. He's done all these things for you. And the table itself here before us this morning on the second Sunday of the month, representing that sacrifice, that great teaching of the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ to pay for our penalty, for our sin against a holy God. He did it for you. And He did it for His disciples, His apostles there in the upper room. He He was teaching them these things. They would not grasp it, as we took note last week, until after he was raised. This is kind of a theme of all four Gospels. Jesus would teach them things, but there was explicit and implicit the reality that they weren't really getting it. But later on they would. It's brought out especially in John chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22, where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And John the apostle there in his gospel said, they didn't understand this, but Jesus was talking about his own body. But after he was raised, then they understood. And what we have before us here this morning in verses 21 through 30 is again a group of men who just aren't getting it. Christ has longed to have this meal with them, the Passover, and yet he does. He transitions and closes and fulfills by sign and symbol, the bread and the cup, what he was about to endure and hanging on the cross as fulfilling that which the Exodus and the Passover meal only pointed to in his own mediation for you as the Savior who lays down his life for his people. He's taught them this through the symbols and the institution of the Lord's Supper, but they're just not getting it. And so he addresses what was going on and what we saw quite a bit of weeks ago before we had left to South Korea about the conspiracy, that all who sit at the table were actually not there as his friend. He's going to be unpacking what's going on in the heart, not only of the one, but of the 12 themselves. And what's he unpacking? Well, he's unpacking something that afflicts not just the 11 apostles and Judas individually, but each and every one of us. The remaining remnant of Adam's sin in our lives of pride and self-exaltation. We've inherited not only from Adam, but from Satan himself. Remember Jesus' word in John 8 that we are sons of Satan until we are set free by the truth. And so this difficulty of thinking of ourselves better than we ought is a difficulty not only of the 12, but of Christians throughout the ages. It's why we read what we did in Philippians chapter 2. What is the answer to that? Well, the answer to that is to understand true greatness. Not as the world defines greatness, but as the scriptures define and describe it, particularly in the coming of Jesus Christ into this world to be a servant. And so we'll look at this, how we are to put to death the desires of self-exaltation by putting on the Christ-like humility and attitude of a servant. We'll look at that as we look at our passage in three parts. First of all, not seeing true greatness. Not seeing true greatness. And then secondly, the question that arises, who is the greatest? And then thirdly, finally, as we look towards our participating in the Lord's Supper, true greatness. True greatness. But notice, first of all, in verses 21 through 22, not seeing true greatness. Here in just two verses, Jesus speaks to his sovereignty. Remember what we learned in verses 1 through 13 of Luke 22, that there was two conspiracies going on. There was the world's conspiracy manifested in the religious leaders wanting to put to death Jesus of Nazareth. And we saw that was not a late arrival of an idea among the religious leaders, but early on in Jesus' ministry, they were jealous of him. They were envious of him as Pilate came to understand why they had handed him over to Pilate. It was out of envy, but it was a slow boiling pot of hatred for the Messiah. And it's reached its crescendo as Jesus has entered into the temple. He has cleansed the temple as in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, the Lord arriving suddenly in his temple. He's transitioning. He's pointing to that change from the Old Testament ways of the religious leaders that would ultimately, that responsibility of leadership would fall on his own 12, on his own 11. He's also transitioning them from the idea of a physical temple to a spiritual temple, what it means to belong to the body of Christ. And he has entered there, but the hostility level has been ratcheted up. And so there's been a worldly conspiracy taking place. And its focus is on this singular one of the 12 who would betray Jesus. You might remember from the Gospels, there was a time when a woman came and she came into the presence of the apostles and Jesus, and she broke open an expensive jar of perfume and started ministering to Jesus. And a number of the apostles, and one gospel, particularly Judas, saying to that woman, why did she waste such an expensive bottle of perfume? It could have been sold and given to the poor. Now, some of the apostles perhaps were thinking in those terms, but Judas, we find, was a lover of money. And when he saw that, and when he saw where this belonging to the 12 was leading, and saw that it wasn't going to bring about any self-exaltation of himself, it's no pride of place, no opportunity to make more money, which was his great God, he went and conspired with the religious leaders. He went in secret to conspire with them how he might hand Jesus over to them outside of the knowledge of the crowds who had been following Jesus. But what we see here in verses 21 through 22, Jesus is quite aware of all that was taking place. He is God himself, knowing all things. Notice what he says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." With mine on the table. In the ancient world, and I think true even here in America, though we might not think of this as our traditions here in a young nation, but to share a meal with someone is to share in their life, is to share spiritual fellowship. Remember the accusations of the religious leaders when Jesus not only said to Levi, who became Matthew, "Follow me," and the tax collector left all things and followed, and then threw this great banquet for Jesus and invited some of his former contemporaries and co-workers, other tax collectors and some of those on the outer skirts of society. The religious leaders said to Jesus, "Apostles, why does your teacher, rabbi, sit and eat with sinners?" They were onto something. When we sit and eat with somebody, we are sharing in their life spiritually. And when Jesus talks about the intimacy of the table and the Passover and then the institution of the Lord's Supper and says, "At this very table where my very hand that has served you, and in the words of my own lips that said, I do this all for you, there is one whose hand is there with me. He's my betrayer. He's my betrayer." And so Jesus says in verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Here we see beautifully on display both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Notice what Jesus says. What's happening to him has been predetermined. Everything is going to plan, going according to plan. But nevertheless, woe. Woe to the one by whom he is betrayed. Now, what's the word woe mean? Children, it's not like woe, you know, the baseball player on my favorite team just hit a grand slam. Woe. No, it's actually an Old Testament word that is the opposite of blessing or wheel and woe. Take my word for it. But to say woe or call upon oneself a woe is to call upon oneself accursed. Cursed is a person. It's the language of Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet was brought into the presence of God through a vision and he saw the holiness of God and the angels surrounding him, the temple shaking in the smoke and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, understanding himself, said, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." So he said, "Woe is me, I am undone in the presence of a holy God." Well, that language of woe is all even more harsher than that. Jesus used it to describe the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 13 and later verses of Matthew's gospel. He uses that Old Testament curse upon the religious leaders who would not shepherd Israel's people like unto David. Remember the language of Ezekiel 34, God's great condemnation of the religious leaders for not shepherding God's people as he had called them to, but instead exalting themselves, seeking their own nourishment, if you will, rather than knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting God's sheep. And so Jesus says, woe to that man by whom Jesus, the Son of God, is betrayed. That God's sovereign plan and man's responsibility are not in conflict is borne out throughout the Old and New Testaments. It was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. No contradiction, no conflict at all. And God's sovereignty over the affairs of man, and yet the responsibility of man for their own sin. God redeeming, if you will, or causing his own plan to be fulfilled through the instrumentality of a man like Judas. God not being evil at all, but working out his redemptive plan, promised since the Garden of Eden to bring a Savior into this world who would bring about redemption. And so this is what Jesus says to him, and with not only the woe and curse of the Old Testament prophet, but also with a woe of sadness. Judas shared in the ministry. He heard Jesus preach. He saw his miracles. He saw him providing for the thousands who were far away from a village bread and fish to eat. He saw him raise the dead. He saw him caring for the outcast. He saw him touching the leper and healing. He heard him preach of the kingdom of God and the good news. And yet Judas did not esteem the greatness of Jesus of Nazareth. He did conspire with the religious leaders. He rejected God. He had turned from that light that had been shown upon the darkness of the land of Israel in the person of God's own Son. And I ask you this morning, are you doing the very same thing? Have you been in church all of your life? Have you seen the change that has occurred in other people's lives through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you following Jesus just in outward appearance only? But inwardly, you do not esteem his greatness. You do not esteem this one who has brought about salvation by going to a Roman form of capital punishment. The instrumentality of bringing out the death penalty in the times of the Roman Empire, the cross. Perhaps you esteem other ways of understanding greatness. Perhaps you have not come to understand the greatness of your own sin. We know what happened to Judas. Judas later went back to those religious leaders and sought to give them back the silver, the 30 pieces of silver. He had regret and remorse, yet he didn't have repentance. Because repentance towards God is knowing God, knowing the greatness of his Son, and seeing the greatness of your need to believe upon him. Judas didn't possess any of those elements of saving faith at all. He had great remorse and great regret, but no repentance. And so he cast the 30 pieces of silver, and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, they said, we can't use this. It's blood money. Blood money that they conspired in the first place. And so when Judas ended up committing suicide, those 30 pieces of silver went to buying the plot of land that he was buried in. Don't let that be your end. Visitor of men and women, boys and girls, see the greatness of Jesus Christ. See the glory of the sovereign God who is at work and was at work in sending his Son into this world to be your Savior, to die for you, to give his life for you, to have his body nailed to a cross and his blood shed for you for the remission of your sins. Not seeing the true greatness of our Savior as a darkness, but come to the light. Well, it's not only Judas that was blinded by this, by money and such things, but it was also the 11, blinded by worldly definitions of greatness. We see this in verses 23 through 27. Verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. We see this question in John's Gospel and other places. Each one of them says, is it I? A little bit of humility going on, a little wariness, not understanding all that Jesus is saying, not understanding that in a couple hours, all of them would betray Jesus, and to some degree, I should say, maybe the one would betray, but the 11 would all abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had dropped a bomb in this after-dinner discussion when he talked about one betraying him and that very hand being on the table at that time. And so they ask and they discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who's going to do this thing. They're pondering, they're wondering. But it isn't it interesting how the heart works? Maybe initially wondering about their fidelity to Jesus of Nazareth. Almost 3 years, I've left the fishing rods in the Sea of Galilee, I've left the tax collector's desk, I'm following Jesus, just where is this going? And why does he keep talking about suffering and being handed over and dying? I don't understand this. And so they might initially been wondering about their own ability to follow Jesus, but how quickly the human heart grows proud. Notice what happens in verse 20. In verse 24, Luke records, and there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as greatest. Now, we've seen this argument already before in Luke's Gospel. Back in chapter 9, they were debating this same thing. Later on, James and John, the sons of thunder, who actually had a mother, helicopter mom, we might say, who said to Jesus, came to Jesus, she thought discreetly and said, you know, when you come into your kingdom, you know, how about my sons, James and John, being seated at the right and the left of the throne of God and the kingdom of God? Remember what happened when the rest of the apostles heard about that? They became indignant. Why? Not because they should have said, James and John, why'd you put your mom up to doing that, asking that question? But because they thought they should have pride of place at the kingdom of God. Who were James and John? And we see this is obviously a discussion that never was fully ended, the debate that never was fully resolved. In Mark's gospel, they were on the road and headed towards Jerusalem, and they're discussing things, and Jesus asks what they're discussing, and they grow silent. And Mark records that they were discussing the same issue. Who is greatest among them? What a danger it is for us. You might not think this of yourself, but it always lurks at the door of our heart to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. To think that we're just a little bit better. No matter what we've gone through, no matter what the facts point otherwise, we meet somebody, or we know somebody who's struggling, and we can't understand why they're struggling with perhaps that besetting sin, and we just put ourselves a measure higher than them. We think we're better than them. And that's what's lurking in the heart of all of us. Jesus addresses this issue. Notice what he says. He says in verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. And what the world defined as greatness was kings, those in authorities, or in the case of Israel and King Herod and Pilate, to be appointed by Caesar to a place of prominence in one of the colonies, if you will, or provinces of this huge empire called Rome, and to have the people so utterly dependent upon you that you would dispense of the gifts that you have, the provisions, provide for the people so that they look upon you as the source of everything, a benefactor. Jesus says that's how the world defines greatness. But he says, that's not what you should do. Notice verse 26. But it is not this way with you. The apostle Peter would learn this especially. Peter, who we'll see next week, you know, ends up being one who explicitly denies Jesus, and not to soldiers or to Pilate, but to a servant girl. Peter would learn humility in his first epistle in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and instructing the fellow elders and the church. This is what he said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." Notice this language, especially you if you're coming out of a background that exalts Peter as head of the church. Notice what Peter says. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight without compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain," not for Judas's silver, "but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That's the heart of greatness. That's what Jesus says in verse 26. It is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Again, that day and age in the ancient world, there was great esteem for those who were older. There was a more honoring of the elderly than in our day. Our day more likened to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where there's just a dishonoring of our parents and a rejection of authority. And so Jesus is saying that the those who are great among you must become like the youngest, giving respect. And notice he says, and the leader like a servant, like unto himself, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, a servant heart. Notice verse 27, he says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. How inappropriate it was for these disciples to be in this state of mind and disposition of disputing about the greatness of God when the Great One was in their midst. How inappropriate, in light of, as I said, in the hours to come, they would all abandon Jesus himself. They're thinking in terms of worldly greatness, and yet they are weak. They are, in many ways, stupid. They didn't get it all along. They ask the wrong questions. They thought to thwart the ministry of Jesus. Remember in the beginning of John's Gospel, Peter and the disciples are like, these miracles are going to draw thousands of crowds. And Jesus, after a night being up on in prayer and then finding him, they say that to Jesus. "Jesus, they're all looking for you. Let's go back and let's keep, you know, getting this tent revival going on, so to speak, of healings." And Jesus said what? "No, let us go to another town, for I've come to teach and preach the word of God." That's my reason for coming, to preach the good news. They would have thwarted him. Their understanding of the kingdom of God was still too much corrupted and conformed to worldly desires. But Jesus spoke about them being servants. I'm sure later on, as Philip Ryken makes mention in his commentary, they would regret it this night. This night, this pivotal night in redemptive history, whereby their Savior was explaining to them that he was about to give his life for them, and yet they're arguing among themselves who is the greatest. They were hearing of the greatest love of God towards sinners, those who are low, those who are in bondage to sin and misery, how the Great One was going to set them free. And yet they were arguing about who is greatest among them. They would have regretted it. They would have learned of it, as Peter did himself, as I made mention. Jesus told these same 12, "He who loves his life He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. That's what Jesus says here. He says, I am among you as one who serves. Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for the many. They didn't understand what true greatness was. They didn't know who is the greatest, and yet he was right there in their midst. Well, he would explain what true greatness is. We see this again in verse 27 through 30 in our concluding verses. What is true greatness? Well, it's not as the world would define it. It says, Jesus said, I'm among you as one who serves. Echoing the language of Isaiah 53, how a people would be redeemed and forgiven of their sins. It would be through the suffering servant. It would be Christ coming in our place. It would be Christ coming and taking on human flesh. This is what Paul wrote about to the church at Philippi in order to humble them, to help them to understand the greatness of actually being like their Savior, of serving and thinking better of others than themselves. As Paul says, looking out for the interests of others rather than our personal interests. Paul said, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God for all eternity, the Son of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? Well, he didn't lose his divinity, but he took on human flesh. It says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He submitted to his heavenly Father in all respects. He was obedient to the law. He sought always to please his heavenly Father. Doing the will of the Father was his meat and drink, he could say to the apostles when they came back and found him talking to the woman in the well in John 4. He became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is what Jesus is speaking of here about true greatness, the true greatness of understanding who God is, who you are, having that Isaiah 6 realization of the greatness of the true and living God, and understanding yourself as a creature, yes, created in his image and likeness, but being born in Adam, being born a sinner, being born guilty and corrupt, being born twisted in your affections so that you worship the things of this God rather than the God who gives you life, breath, and every good thing. True greatness is knowing that God and knowing his love towards you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am among you as the one who serves. And brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, he served you by ultimately going to the cross. He served you by giving his life for you. He served you by offering himself as a sacrifice for your sins once for all, no more sacrifices, so that you might have access to your heavenly Father, so that by the Spirit you might have the name of God placed on you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that you might have a place at his table as a son and daughter of your heavenly Father. That's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He says this to the 11. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here Jesus speaks to them, his wayward sheep. Those, when the shepherd is strike in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13, the sheep are scattered. They would abandon him, but they would come back. And he says to them, to you it's been given the privilege to be a witness of my sufferings, so that you too would suffer. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 2 and 4, speaks about suffering being the part and parcel of our discipleship and follower of Christ. In Philippians 1:29, if you'll be with us in the next couple Sunday nights, Paul says there, it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. Jesus served by suffering. And the 11 would be those in which the church is founded upon, the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, but it would be the teaching. It would be the witness of these ambassadors of Christ who saw the suffering and exaltation of Jesus Christ as dead and raised from the grave. He said, you do have a place, but each and every one of you will suffer for my sake. John alone would die of old age, but he suffered on the island of Patmos. But to them, they would have a place. Revelation 21 and following, I won't read it, but it speaks about them having their names, the 12 names of the 12 apostles written on the New Jerusalem that descends down from heaven. They would know this, but they would know this in humility. Because the one who is from heaven, the one who descended, is the one who is the definition, the manifestation of true greatness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one John in his revelation would fall face down as dead when he saw the glory of God and the whole person of Christ. The one who loved us and gave us to release us from our sins, Revelation chapter 1 teaches us. There is true greatness, ruling as head and ruler over his church, head of the church in all things. The 11 would come to understand this true greatness. And would we understand this greatness today? The Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth unpacked the world's understanding of greatness, and then heaven's perspective on greatness. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased. And listen to this, brother and sister, visitor, boys and girls. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Have you come to understand the greatness of your Savior? Have you come to understand the greatness of God's plan of redemption? That he predetermined that the Son would die in your place so that you might have a seat at the table, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, in that day when Christ comes back for his people. For are you esteeming the wisdom of the world, or the power of the world? What allures you? What keeps you from wholly casting yourself on Christ, knowing you don't deserve mercy and grace, but wrath and judgment, knowing apart from mercy and grace, you are damned as Judas was damned? But God in his mercy and grace comes to you through his word and spirit and says, I have given you my Son. I have given you the greatness of the gospel, my Son. Will you believe? Will you trust in him? Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. His ways are not our ways. He's wrought salvation for you in the only way possible. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's through that cross, it's through Christ for you, giving himself into the hands of the Gentiles, dying and raising again, that you have eternal life. You have communion with God. You are a son and daughter of the living God, your heavenly Father. Will you trust in him? And Christian, are you trusting in him? Is he the greatness of your heart? Is he why you work? Is he why you eat? Is he why you drink? Is he why you do anything in life? Are you following him? Is all your energies, is your life itself being poured out, not burnt out, but poured out for his glory and the exaltation of his great name, the name of Jesus? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, that you know our hearts, how prone to wander, prone to pride we are. We thank you for the glory of the gospel shown in the face of Christ and presented to us this morning, Father. We would pray that every knee would bow, that all of our hearts would submit to him, that we would live for the glory of his greatness, that our lives would point others to him. We pray, Lord God, that if any heart, young or old alike, has not fully grasped their sin, fully grasped the demands of your holiness and justice and the glory of your greatness in providing what we stand in need of, may their hearts repent and come to Jesus this morning. But bless us, Lord God, with fidelity to him. May Christ be exalted in our hearts now and to the day he returns. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for the table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.